You know, they say a picture is worth a thousand words. And photographers sometimes will use their camera to capture an image that is very difficult to put into words. And some of us are familiar with some of these pictures. We've seen them. They are now a part of our history. And we've seen them in magazine covers. We've seen them on history books. We've seen them in different places. And some of these pictures are kind of hard to look at. Especially pictures that were taken in times of distress or in times of war. And, you know, they were intended to be difficult to look at. They were trying to express something that's very difficult to put into words. The only way to really see the horrors or to see some of the devastation that's happened throughout human history is to see a picture of what it looked like. Now, I think most of us are aware that Jesus used illustrations or word pictures to express truths that are difficult sometimes to put into words. We're familiar with how Jesus referred to himself as the living bread or the bread of life, or how he spoke of the Holy Spirit as being a spring of water, or how he spoke about being born again in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, or how he himself is the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. Now, did Jesus ever use word pictures to describe what happens at the end of life? And he most certainly did. At one point, he spoke of the time coming when there would be a separation between the sheep on one side and the goats on the other. Sometimes he speaks about separating the wheat from the chaff. And you know, there's a series of teachings about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 13. And I want you to listen to these words that Jesus speaks, beginning with verse 47 of Matthew chapter 13. He said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus asked them the question, "Have you understood these things?" Now you notice here there's going to be a separation process. Whether we're talking about it in terms of sheep and goats, or good fish and bad fish, there is going to be a separation process. And it's not a very pleasant thing to think about. That's why Jesus asked, "Have you understood these things?" In other words, don't just blow it off. This is an important topic, even though it's an unpleasant topic. And you know what occurred to me as I was considering these passages, that Jesus actually says more about hell than he does about heaven. You know, it's such an unpleasant topic, there are some people that deny the very existence of hell. They'll accept the existence of heaven, but deny the existence of hell. Now I want you to consider this, that if God is a just God, then justice demands that there be such a place as hell. Some of you may remember the news story about Chris Lane several years ago, that college student who was out jogging one day, and there were some kids that were just out looking for someone to harm, and they followed him in their car for a little bit and then shot him dead. And you may remember the story when they caught up to him, when they caught up to those boys and the police brought him in. They showed no remorse for what they had done. All they wanted to do was see their lawyer. In fact, it was reported that they laughed and mocked about what they had done. No sense of remorse at all. And most people understood the need for justice in this case. Think about it. What about the most vile, child-molesting, murdering criminal who shows no sense of remorse whatsoever, no repentance in his heart, and he's gleefully glad and enjoys the evil that he does? Does a person like that deserve to go to heaven? I mean, if there is a, such a thing, if there is such a thing as justice, then justice demands that there be a hell. Otherwise, how could we say that God is a just God? Now, some people don't like to preach about it because it is an unpleasant topic, and it should be an unpleasant topic. But the Bible is very clear. Hell is very real. And the Bible is very clear that you do not want to go there. And so I want to park on this just for a little bit this morning. And I want to start with this question. If you could take a camera with you, if it were possible to do so, for you to take a tour of hell, and like a photojournalist, to take a camera down into hell and to snap some pictures, what might you see? The Bible gives us some of these pictures of hell, and I want us to consider what they teach us this morning. Number one, if you could take a camera into hell, what you would see is a city dump. Now, this image actually comes from the original language of the Bible. The word hell in English actually comes from the Greek word Gehenna. And that's the word in the Bible is Gehenna. And it literally means the Valley of Hinnom, which was actually a valley outside of Jerusalem. And this was a place that wasn't always the city dump. At one time, this was the place where there was a lot of pagan worship going on. There were two kings of Israel, Ahaz and Manasseh, that actually authorized the practice of pagan worship in that place. And they worshiped gods like Molech, and they would sacrifice their children there, something that God found abominable and disgusting and detestable. And when a king such as Josiah came along, he enacted reforms in the land and tore down all the high places and got rid of pagan worship. And he went to the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, and he defiled it to where it was no longer suitable for worship of any kind, pagan or otherwise. Now, I'm not sure what he did to defile it, but the whole point was to make it unsuitable for any kind of worship. And because it was a defiled place, people began to use that place to dump their trash. That's where they would take their refuse, their leftovers, their broken things that would go into the city dump, the place where there used to be pagan worship. And so Gehenna became the city dump. And sometimes you hear people talk about the fires of hell, the burning in the fires of hell. And that's because they would burn their trash there. And eventually Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, became the picture or a word picture for the place where those who are wicked, for those who had turned their backs on God, for those who were disobedient, this is the ultimate destination for the unfaithful and the wicked. Now I want you to think about this image just for a minute. Hell, the city dump. Have you ever been to the city dump before? Do you hang around or spend any time at the city dump? No, probably not. Most of the time you go there, you dump your stuff, and you get out. Most people do not want to hang out at the city dump because it is it's a stinking place. There's rotten things there. There are maggots there. Nobody wants to hang out in a place like that. Well, let me ask you another question. When you go to the dump and you dump your trash out the back of the truck, do you ever feel bad or sorry or wistful in any way to dump your trash out of the back of the truck? Probably not. Most of the time we're glad to be rid of it. Why? Because it's garbage. It's trash. It's useless. It's no longer serviceable. It's moldy. It's rotten. We just want to get rid of it and dump it in the landfill or the city dump. Now think about that image in relation to people. Can you imagine? I mean, think about how counselors deal with people that have a self-image problem, especially Christian counselors. What do they usually do? They usually try to encourage you and get you to see yourself as God sees you. Since you have been created in the image of God, then that means you are inherently valuable. You're precious to God. He gave the very best for you when he gave his only son. But you know what? that is no longer true in hell. Everything that exists in hell has been dumped. It's been thrown out. It's trash. It's garbage. It smells. It's done and over with. You know, I think there's a reason why Jesus calls that place the place where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, I used to think that was just about physical suffering, and that weeping and gnashing of teeth wasn't something that we could really relate to. But it's really talking not just about physical suffering, but I believe that it's also talking about mental suffering. And I'm convinced that we're actually more familiar with that sound, that weeping and gnashing of teeth, than we realize. Have you ever made that sound before? That often is the sound of regret, right? That's the sound we sometimes make when we failed the exam because we didn't study and waited to the last minute in order to cram. And then we failed the test and we said, oh, I should have spent more time studying. I should have applied myself better rather than waiting to the last minute. That's the sound of regret. Or maybe that's the sound you make when you messed up in basic training and now you've got to do 50 push-ups and run 5 miles as punishment. Oh, I should have paid closer attention. I should have done a better job. You know, I don't see or hear anyone making that sound this morning. None of you are making that weeping and gnashing of teeth sound. Why? Because on this earth, that sound is temporary. Right? If you've ever made that sound before, it doesn't last forever because there's always what? There's always next time. There's always tomorrow. So we made our mistake and maybe we regretted it, but we learn from our mistake and there's always next time. But in hell, there is no next time. There is no tomorrow. Morning never comes. There is no learning from our mistakes. Hell is final. And so one of the types of suffering in hell is emotional and mental suffering. Because in spite of all of the opportunities that you had to turn your life over to God, in spite of all the opportunities you had to make yourself right, in spite of all the opportunities to take hold of the hope of heaven, you've rejected it and now you've been dumped, and there you sit in the dump. It's trash. No hope. No tomorrow. No next time. Nothing but regret, remorse, weeping and gnashing of teeth for all of eternity. And I don't think I need to say it, but you do not want to go there. You do not want to go there because hell is a city dump, an eternal city dump. Another image that we have for hell is an incinerator. The Bible describes hell as a place of eternal fire, a place of eternal torment. And one of the stories that Jesus told was about a rich man who went to this place after he died. I want you to listen to what Jesus said. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 19, he says, "There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. And besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.'" Now you see, that in hell there is not one drop of any kind of relief, not one drop of water anywhere in hell, nothing but agony in eternal flames. Now have you ever burned yourself before? Literally, physically burned yourself? I used to work at a grill in a corner pharmacy, in a pharmacy at a soda fountain, and I remember one time I was cooking and I actually burned myself while cleaning the grill. And what's the first thing you do when you burn yourself? You go over to the what? You go over to the sink and you turn on some water, and that water helps find some relief from that burn. And then you go and you get some ointment to put on that burn, and eventually it heals. That pain only lasts for a little while, and then it's gone. Now imagine no relief. There is no burning for a little while. It's constant flame and constant pain, constantly. No relief whatsoever. In hell, there is nothing but physical torment without any kind of relief. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20 says, calls it the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Imagine a lake of fire, a lake of lava. And you probably have heard that lava is really hot, right? They say it burns to over 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Can you imagine that? 2,000 degrees. Imagine falling into a lake of fire burning at 2,000 degrees. What would happen? You would burn up in an instant and then you'd be gone. But Revelation 14 and verse 11 says, in hell, their smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and there is no relief for them day or night. Okay, so you burn, but you don't burn up. Like Lazarus, like the story of Lazarus and the rich man, there is nothing but continual agony for all of eternity. No cool water, no salve, no Novocaine, no Motrin. The fire never burns out. It's always there. There's nothing but pain for all of eternity. And I don't think I need to say it, but you do not want to go there. You do not want to go there. You know, another image that we have of hell is an isolation ward. You know, some people think that hell is going to be a place of good times and party and games and poker and music and laughter with all kinds of friends and things. It's just going to be the greatest time, and they're going to enjoy hell with all of their good friends. In fact, there was a song that came out many years ago, Highway to Hell. And I don't know if you've heard this. Remember that song. AC/DC sang it. And it sounds like a cool song when you first hear it. But listen to some of the words. Going down. Party time. My friends are going to be there too. I'm on the highway to hell. No stop signs. No one's going to slow me down. Hey, Satan, paid my dues. Hey, mama, look at me. I'm on my way to the promised land. According to these hell evangelists, hell is going to be a great time. I just saw a picture about a week ago of some folks at a pride parade. And there was a man holding a sign up on a float in the middle of the street. And the sign said, hell is going to be fabulous. And he had this great big grin on his face. That is a bald-faced lie. There's no friendship in hell. There are no good times. There's no laughter. There's nothing more than eternal torment. See, this is the product of nothing but wishful thinking. You know, Lazarus only had one relational thought. Not Lazarus, but the rich man had only one relational thought in heaven. Notice what he says. He says in verse 27, I beg you, Father, that you may send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. See, Lazarus didn't want any of his friends, any of his family, anyone he cared about to be with him in that place. It would offer him no comfort for them to be there suffering as well. All it would do would be to increase his anguish. You know, several years ago I had a surgery on my right ear, and I don't remember what the procedure was called, but the doctor actually had to lay open the whole side of my head and get way back into the inner workings of my ear in order to fix it. And after I came out of the surgery, my wife said that it looked like I had a soccer ball on the side of my head. I mean, it was a big old huge thing there to protect my ear while it healed. And I remember I didn't feel very well when I came up out of surgery. And the nurse kept coming in and kept saying, oh, you need to eat something. I didn't want to eat. I just want to be left alone. And so I'd say, go away. Leave me alone. And I remember my wife telling me that some folks from the church came by to visit me. They wanted to see me naturally after the surgery, right? And she said, John, Emily Foster's here to see you. And I remember I said something like, I don't want to see her. Tell her to go away. I actually was rather rude. I wasn't very polite at all. You know, I was wrapped up so much in my pain that I really didn't care if somebody cared for me at all. I just wanted to be left alone. Now, amplify that times a million, times infinity. See, in hell, people are going to be so wrapped up in their emotional and physical anguish, they're not going to care about friendship or fellowship or support or anything like that. Those sorts of things are going to be nothing more than a distant, sweet memory at best. And I don't think I need to say it, but you do not want to go there. You do not want to go there. You know another image that we have of hell in Scripture is a bottomless pit. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3 speaks of a bottomless pit or the abyss. It's a pit that has no bottom. Imagine falling and falling and falling and falling and never hitting bottom. Now, what is this expressing? Why would it be called a bottomless pit? I want you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I think there's a little phrase here, a little word in here that I think expresses the whole essence of hell. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says in verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction." Okay, this is another description of hell. Eternal destruction, and notice the next phrase, "away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." I believe that the whole essence of hell is the absence of the presence of God. And that's why it's such a horrible, horrible, horrible place. Now, some people may scoff at this idea. Oh, what's so bad about that? Absence of God? I don't mind the absence of God. I live in the absence of God now. I don't give God a second thought. Matter of fact, I don't even believe in God. So what's the big deal about hell being the absence of God? That's not so horrible. You know, I don't think anyone can really fathom what it's like to be apart from the presence of God. I don't think anyone even understands the absence of God. See, even if you think that you are apart from God and God is absent from your life, that's not really true. Oh, I don't believe in God. God's absent in my life. Oh, really? You breathe his air. You enjoy his sunshine. You enjoy life, which comes ultimately from him. You enjoy love because God is love, and that's something that comes ultimately from God. I don't know if any of us can really fathom what it's like to be apart from the presence of God. Right now, everyone lives in a time of grace in the presence of God. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that he causes the sun to rise on both the evil and the good. He causes the rain to fall on both the righteous and the unrighteous. So all of us right now are enjoying the presence and the grace of God. So I don't know that we can really fathom what it's like to be away from his presence. You know, I remember when I was a child, we were always taught that God keeps evil at bay. He keeps Satan on a leash. Have you ever noticed that when you've gone along and you've seen a mean dog tied up to a stake, you could tell exactly the limits of where that dog can reach because he's beaten a path, or beaten a circle all around where that where he's been tied up. And that's kind of what God does with Satan. That's kind of what God does with evil. Evil exists in the world, but God restrains it. Now, in hell, there is no restraint of evil. There is no restraint of any kind because God is completely and totally absent in hell. There is nothing to restrain anything, and there's no hope. That's existence for all of eternity. Think of what it might be like to fall and fall and fall and fall and never hit bottom. at the top of the pit is the presence of God. And as you're falling in the bottomless pit, the distance between you and Him never gets smaller. It only gets infinitely greater. There is no hope. There's a reason why the Bible sometimes refers to hell as the outer darkness. The outer darkness. Mourning never comes. Scripture says that weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. But there is no morning in hell. It's always night, it's always dark, it's always painful. There is no tomorrow. The distance between you and God is infinite, and nothing will ever close that distance ever again. The total, stark absence of God. Nothing but futility, nothing but confusion, nothing but groping, nothing but weeping, nothing but the stench of death that comes from the absence of God. And I don't think I need to say it, but you do not want to go there. You do not want to go there. I mean, does anyone really want to sign up for this? Does anyone really want to go to hell? Of course not. There's a reason why Jesus gives us these snapshots. There's a reason why God has communicated these snapshots to us of hell. Whether it's a city dump, an incinerator, an isolation ward, a bottomless pit, God wants us to understand just how devastating hell really is. It's endless and it's final, and He does not want us to go there either. God is not willing that any should perish. God wants all to come to repentance and to be able to come to Him. So what is it that keeps you out of heaven and winds up destining you to hell? One thing, a little three-letter word, and that word is sin. And the Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all of us have sinned. Not some people, but all of us have sinned. All of us have sinned. And Isaiah chapter 59 says that our sins have separated us from our God. So much so that our sins have hidden His face from us so that He won't even hear our prayers. And right now we live in a grace period. God has provided a way for us to come back to Him, to be united with Him. He's provided a means to get rid of the sin that separates us from God. And someday Christ is going to return, and that grace period is going to be over, and we don't know exactly when. And so I want to encourage you, don't wait another day. If you have not allowed Him to take care of the sin in your life, don't wait another day. Let Him take care of it today. God loves you. Do you realize what He did in order to provide a way for the sin to be eliminated out of your life? For sin no longer to enslave you? For sin no longer to come between you and God? Jesus came from heaven to earth to die on the cross for your sin. And He rose up from the grave. That's the means for our salvation. That's the only hope that we have to stay out of hell and to be able to go to heaven with Him. It can only come through Jesus' death, His burial, and His resurrection. And so now, like they asked in Acts chapter 2, what shall we do? If this is what Jesus has done for us, what should we do in order to accept what God offers to us? Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the answer to that question. Repent, which means to surrender your life to Him. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so when you're immersed and you're raised up, your sins are forgiven, and now you belong to Christ, and when He returns, you can look forward to going to heaven and not to hell. And the reason God paid such a price is because He loves you intensely. Now, I want you to understand, because some people haven't gotten this yet, that because you are loved by God, and because God loves you intensely, that does not guarantee you that you won't go to hell. I want you to think about that. For God so loved who? The world, that He gave His only begotten Son. And yet people wind up in hell anyway. Why? It's not because God didn't love them. It's because they did not make the choice to come to Jesus and let Him wash away all of their sins. Just because you're loved by God, just because we're loved by God, does not mean we automatically are saved. God has given us the choice whether to accept Him or reject Him. You know, it's kind of like your wayward child. If you have a wayward child, and I know you love your wayward child, even though they make all kinds of bad decisions, even though they may make ungodly decisions, even though they may break the law and wind up in prison, you still love your wayward child. But your love for them doesn't keep them from making ungodly choices. And that's the way it is between us and God. How sad it is. How sad it is to be loved by God and yet be lost anyway. There is no reason whatsoever why you shouldn't be saved. The choice is yours. The ball is in your court. And if you need to respond this morning and you believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave for your sins, and you're ready to accept His rule over your life, then you're ready to come up here and get into the water and be baptized and let Him wash away all of your sins. Now, if you've already done that, then let me encourage you. Think of your family. Think of your friends. Think of your neighbors. You know whether they have accepted Jesus or not. And you know what it is that they need in order to take care of the sin problem in their life. Do they need to hear the good news? Who knows the good news? And who can share it with them? Don't waste this time of grace that we live in right now. Remember, God loves your neighbor. God loves your family. God loves your friends. And they need to hear the same message that you've heard and have the opportunity to come to Christ as well. We're going to go ahead and sing a song this morning, and if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.